a couple very quickly of the Emmaus courses that you'll find back in the little room off the back there. And Jacques and Marie Perron are there to help you with those Emmaus courses. I mentioned last night God's Blueprint for Your Marriage. Again, I'd mentioned that. I think I brought 10 copies of that. It's a little bit of a discount for this weekend. I really recommend that. Very biblical, very thorough exposition of marriage. It's good for those who are young, who are looking to prepare themselves for marriage. It's good for young couples in terms of strengthening. It's good for older couples in terms of knowing the foundations and passing them on. If you've done the book and you know what it is, you can recommend it to others and maybe give it as a gift to a couple that you know would benefit from that. Give it as a gift to somebody getting married, for example. It's a wonderful little gift and reminder, suggestion of them doing devotions together from it in the first few months of their marriage together. And it'd be a great tool. So there's many ways that you can do that. Give it to your children, your grandchildren, or whatever. But read it first, and I think that you'll find that a blessing. Two other courses that I'm going to mention very briefly. I'll Take the High Road and Plant My Feet on Higher Ground. So we're going to be talking in this session about the fact that marriage is spiritual. And both of these books are excellent in terms of developing your spiritual life and making sure that you understand what it means to be a Christian and to walk with the Lord. And so I'd encourage you, if you've never looked at those courses before, no matter what age or stage you are at in your Christian life, I think you may find those very helpful and very beneficial. So I'll Take the High Road and Plant My Feet on Higher Ground. You'll find those out there as well. So do browse the book table back there, please. Our overall topic is marriage is spiritual. That is our topic for today. That comes within the broader context of what we're talking about this weekend. Biblical foundations for marriage and family. And last night we started by going to Genesis 1 through 3 particularly, and looking at some of those foundations. And we titled our message last night, Marriage is Joy, if you spell it correctly. And we took the word joy, you spell Jesus, others, yourself. The Bible begins with the Lord. It is He who created us. It is He who has formed and fashioned us, this universe, everything in it. And so we need to build on the foundation of who the Lord is and the word that He has given to us, the truth that He has revealed. Because marriage and family and relationships are based on truth and God's design for us as human beings. But you know, I want to remind you that this conference this weekend is not just about information. There are some of you here who perhaps will learn new things this weekend that you have never heard or thought of before, but probably there are many people here who you won't actually learn any new information. Pretty much everything that we'll cover, you've heard before, you've been exposed to before, if you've read the Bible. But our goal this weekend is not information. Our goal this weekend is transformation. Our goal this weekend is that God would touch us with the truth, even truth that we already know, that God would touch us with that truth and change us from the inside out. Marriage is spiritual, and that's why we've kind of taken as our subtitle, Living Life from the Inside Out. Living life from the inside out. The principles that we will look at don't only apply to marriage, but they apply to relationships in general as well. It applies to life and really every aspect of what life is. So life is not simply physical. Life is more than the tangible and the material. Life is more than our feelings and emotions. Life is spiritual. And in fact, it is the spiritual that really is at the heart of everything else. And if the spiritual is out of focus, everything else will not pull together and work together either. You might be a young person, you may be a middle-aged person, you may be an old person, you may be a parent, you may be a grandparent, you may not be married, you may be a teenager, whatever your age and stage. I want to suggest to you this afternoon that life is spiritual. Life is spiritual. Now, the way that I'm going to try and do that, and I hope you can follow along with me as I look at this, I'm going to go to the book of Ephesians and use that as a very quick pattern or model for us, which demonstrates how life is spiritual. So we're going to take the book of Ephesians and just kind of run through some things very quickly. And I've put up on the slideshow there kind of a quick picture. And I want you to look at that picture for a moment. And then after you've looked at it, we're going to kind of take our attention away from that and only refer to that as we go through. But Ephesians chapter 1 through 3, you will see, deals with doctrine, right? That's the first three chapters. That's really the focus of it. It's teaching. It's instruction. But then chapters 4 through 6 are application. So it takes the doctrine, and it shows us how that doctrine works out in day-to-day life. Paul explains what the doctrine is and what it means, and then he asks, how does this apply to me? And that's really what chapters 4 through 6 focus on. So we're going to quickly look at some of these aspects. We're going to pause and try and develop some of these aspects a little bit deeper. Doctrine, the foundation, as it were, and flowing out of that, the application. Now, I know there's a number of people here who are in construction. Why bother to put on a foundation? I mean, after you go to all that trouble, you excavate, you know, all the money and everything, you put on a foundation, and you cover it all up. You can't see it. I mean, why bother with footings? It's just, they're a waste of time. You know, I mean, you can't look at them. Nobody admires the house once you've built it and says, oh, beautiful footings, right? They're just buried. So why don't we just forget the footings and just go to the stuff that people are going to look at, the stuff that's going to be attractive, you know? Why don't we just go straight there? Well, we all know the foolishness of doing that, right? That's just so obvious. You need the foundations, right? Otherwise, the structure that you build above that is going to be unstable and insecure and eventually unlivable, right? So the money, the time spent, the effort on the foundations is really, really, really important. It's not exciting, but it's really, really important. And so in that sense, we need to study doctrine, right? And I encourage you, be a student of the Word. Don't just read the nice bits and the easy bits, you know, the stuff that kind of is just flows. Wrestle with the doctrinal issues of the Scripture. Dig, pray through, and grasp those bedrock teachings of the Scripture. Some of it might not be very exciting, but get your mind out of the excitement mode into the mode of, hey, I want to lay good, solid foundations for my life here. So yes, doctrinal matters, the foundation. And then structured on top of that and flowing out of that is the stuff of daily life, right? The nitty-gritty, where the rubber meets the road. So we're going to pick up here in Ephesians chapter 4 and with some of this application. So the first thing that we see in Ephesians chapter 4 is that the Apostle Paul begins to talk about the need of spiritual maturity. And so if you have your Bibles, if you'd like to turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read just a few verses here and there. Ephesians 4 verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Okay? I exhort you, I encourage you, I implore you. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. He calls us to a pattern that reflects the character of God. That's what it means to walk worthy. Don't live a life that is substandard of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Walk worthy of the calling with which you call. That's very practical, right? That's very practical. Verse 2, he talks about lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, patience, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3 talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he starts to talk about this concept of spiritual giftedness. And then from verse 11 onwards, he explains in this context of Ephesians 4, the gifts that he's talking about are people. People gifts that Christ has given to the church. He mentions apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the reason for those gifts is for the equipping, the preparing, the enriching of the saints, of all believers, for the work of ministry and for the building up or edifying of the body of Christ. Why? This is key, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed backwards and forwards, to and fro, carried about with every new teaching and every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. What is he saying? He's calling us to maturity. He's saying there's a very, very important need to be mature spiritually. And part of that maturity involves not only our individual study and walk and growth, but our fellowship together with the body of Christ and our participation in the local fellowship of believers, so that there's give and take and we bless them and they bless us. And there's mutual edification. We do our part. We get involved. We give for the good of the local body of Christ. The purpose? Maturity. Maturity. Now, I just want to say that maturity in the Bible is not kind of a concept of you go along in the Christian life and suddenly, whoop, you reach maturity and now you're mature. It's not like this. It's not like this some great big leap and now I'm mature. But rather, it's this idea of a gradual progression in maturity. Almost to the point that, in a sense, none of us can ever say, oh, I am mature. The very best that we could say is, I am maturing, right? I'm in the process of gradually becoming a little more mature, hopefully, right? And that's the biblical picture. And again, it's not a nice, smooth, even line, is it? It's sometimes a little, you know, a step forward and a two steps back and a struggle and a little bit movement forward and higher and then suddenly a dip back down, right? And it's this gradual process. The Bible calls it sanctification, right? Growth in the knowledge of Christ, growth in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, growth in maturity, growth in understanding, growth in application of the truth of God's word. But we need to be engaged in that process. And that is absolutely vital and important. And this is what Paul is saying in Ephesians. Here is the truth. Here is the doctrine. Here's the foundation. Now begin to take that and press it into every area of your life. And this weekend, we're talking about taking truth and pressing it into marriage and family, relationships, and fleshing it out. And allowing this truth of God, this life of Christ, to begin to be displayed in and through us. If this maturity is missing, if this maturing is not part, if we're static, if we're stagnant, if we're not moving forward spiritually, we're actually moving backwards. Because you can't actually just reach a plateau spiritually and stay there. It just doesn't happen like that, right? You begin to slide back. If you're not moving forward, you're moving back. And so I hope that you'll be encouraged this weekend to take this very, very seriously. Now, in verse 17 of Ephesians 4, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And there's a very strong exhortation for us here. He says we need to keep moving forward. Don't behave, don't live, don't think like the rest of the world. Don't be happy to be part of even the professing Christian world, right? And definitely you should not be happy or content or settled with the mindset and the worldview and the behavior of those who are outside of Christ. In fact, he says we should have no part of that at all. We need to be moving upward. We need to be growing, right? And those two little books that I shared, I'll take the high road. That should be our commitment. I don't want to take the mediocre road. I don't want to take the downward spiral. I want to take the high road. I want to walk worthy of that calling, that upward calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our heart's cry should be, plant my feet on higher ground. Other people may be quite content to live where everybody else is, but I have a passion in my heart to choose the higher ground, to choose that upward way. I hope that you are encouraged and challenged. I hope that you become passionate about seeking that higher ground, that growth in the Lord Jesus. Don't live, don't walk, don't act, don't think the way the rest of the world does. Choose a different path. But notice what he says here, and this is part of this pattern of what we're getting to. Verse 19 indicates to us that the position of the world, right? They are past feeling and have given themselves over to uncleanness and greediness, working all kinds of sinfulness. Sound familiar? That's exactly what we see happening all around us in the world, isn't it? This incredible commitment to that which is unclean, which is dirty, right? And the embracing of all that is ungodly and unholy and impure. We see that. And that's how he describes it here. But verse 20, he says, you have not so learned Christ. He says, do you understand that there is a fundamental difference here between who you are now as a Christian and who you used to be? You did not so learn Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Okay. Wow. In contrast here to my old self, in contrast here to the way of the world, I am a new creature in Christ. I'm called to something new. I'm called to something very, very different. And he says this in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Those little statements there, I mean, verse 20 through 24, are crucial for the Christian life. They are crucial for the Christian marriage. They are crucial for the Christian family. They are crucial for the Christian in society. If you miss this, if you neglect this truth, you'll simply be chasing your tail. You'll be spinning your wheels. You'll be going nowhere. Here is the very heart of this pattern that is presented for us in the New Testament epistles, right? Here's the thing. Put off the old nature, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. What he says after this, from verse 25 onwards, is predicated on the reality of verses 20 through 24. If you don't know this reality, the rest will just be an attempt to put on external morality. He goes on to say, you know, don't lie to each other, speak the truth, and all this kind of stuff. If you're just operating on that level, I just want to try and be moral. I just want to, you know, reform my life and turn over a new leaf and do a little bit better. You'll be very, very frustrated because you're just trying to dress up something that is still corrupt at its very, very heart and core. There's a statement that he makes there. In verse 22, the old man grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And the sense is there that this is something that is not static. This is increasing more and more. More and more, our old self, our old nature, the old me, doesn't stop when I become a Christian. Rather, it is aroused by the fact of the very standards of Christ. We all know what it's like. As soon as you see a sign that says, do not, you want to. The law arouses sinfulness within us, doesn't it? And as soon as there are standards which say, do not lie, do not cheat, there is something that is churned up inside of us that we want to do that very thing. Right? Why is that? What is that? That's that old man. That's that old nature. And he says that old nature is continually on the move. It is bubbling. It is boiling. It is in turmoil. It's not just lying there playing dead, right? It is trying to assert itself at every turn, at every point. And of course, it is stirred up by things we see and hear. It is stirred up by the devil, by principalities and powers, by the world, by media, by advertisements, by things that our eyes engage with, by things that we hear. So it is fed. In Galatians chapter 5, it talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and this battle that ensues. There's a huge issue here that we need to grab hold of. The old nature. See, the problem is when it comes to marriage, is we are sinners. We are sinful people. You know, my wife's biggest problem is that she married a sinner. That's really the issue, right? There's a book that's called When Sinners Say, I Do. And what happens? Two sinful people suddenly joined together in a marriage and living in the same home. And everything that is selfish and sinful clashes between those two people. And the result sometimes is very unpleasant, very ugly. It can be very violent and very brutal, very sad. There's a problem here, isn't there? This problem of this old man. And so the scripture explains to us in detail in a number of different passages this issue and this problem. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, for example, is a very vivid picture of this corruption that is within us and which we have to deal with. But here I think we need to take courage. We need to take hope. Because it's not presented to us as if it's, oh, well, it's like a fatalistic thing. You know, I am what I am, and I'll never change. You know, my dad was like this, and my grandfather was like this. Our family has always been like this. So I guess, you know, I'm locked in. No, absolutely not. Because here is the wonderful, wonderful truth. It talks in verse 23 about being renewed in the spirit of our mind. And verse 24, of the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If I can put it this way, when a person comes under conviction of their sin, and they begin to realize, you know what, I need to be saved. I need the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I cannot save myself. This is God's answer and solution for me. Is the person and the work of Christ. When a person comes under that conviction, and as a result, they are repentant, and there's a godly sorrow, they mourn their sinfulness and their rebellion against God, the hurt of other people, and then they turn to the Savior. They look at the cross. They look at Christ, and they see the sufficiency of God, the perfection of the Lamb of God, the fullness of the sacrifice of Christ. All my sins were laid on Him. By His stripes, I am healed. And when a person sees that, what a relief there is. What a burden is lifted off as we come to Christ, as we believe in Him. And we're forgiven and cleansed. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. By faith, we are released. And suddenly we enter into that wonderful, joyful reality of peace with God, right? Oh, what a glorious moment that is. And we are placed into Christ. there's a mystery there. There's depths there that we cannot put into mere human words. But there's a spiritual reality, a spiritual transaction. We are taken and placed inside of Christ. We are clothed in Christ. We're enveloped in Christ. Of His fullness we receive. Of His grace we receive. We're washed by the blood of the Lamb. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. So many different ways the Scripture puts that. And we can meditate on that and draw such strength from that as a believer. It's not simply that I said, yeah, okay, I'll be a Christian. Okay, now I just got to try real hard. No, we're born again. The Spirit of God does a work in us. And the Spirit of God places us into Christ. And the Spirit of God seals us unto the day of redemption. And the Spirit of God indwells us. We are a new creature in Christ. That's what God does to us. Our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we're placed into this glorious position in Christ. What a privilege that is. But as soon as I'm in that position, does it mean automatically that I am now never going to sin again? That I'm never going to have a battle again with my old nature? Wouldn't that be nice? But that's not the case. We're given the position perfect in Christ, and nothing can be added to that position and nothing can be removed from that position in Christ. It is absolutely 100% full, complete. Praise the Lord for that secure position in Christ. But now, because of who I am in Christ, there needs to be the application. There needs to be the practice. I need to grow into the reality of who I am in Christ. Simple illustration, if somebody is adopted into a family, positionally, immediately, they're part of that family. But it might take quite some time for them to learn the ways of that family, right? And the way that family operates, because it's different from anything they've known before. It might take them quite some time to get used to the new name that they have, right? And the new relationships that there are. That's a learning, growing experience. There might be times that they have to be disciplined or reminded, hey, just remember, you know, whose family you belong to now. Remember who you actually are. Remember the name that you bear. Yes, that's right. I've got to grow in this. And that's what happens to us. We're adopted into the family of God. Wonderful position, perfect position. But we have to grow in the practice, grow in the application, become who we are in Christ. And that's really what this verses 20 through 24 is all about. That we've learned from Christ. We've heard of Him. We've been taught by Him. We have received the truth as it is in Jesus. We have, in position, been changed from our former self into a new creature, a new person in Christ. Positionally, but practically, we've got a long way to go. We've got an awfully long way to go. This new self that we've been given, which really is the very person and image of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, this new self has been created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And it's based on truth. Now, just at this stage, let's just stop and make a little application. Take that scenario into a marriage. Okay? And imagine for a moment two people. And you have this fellow and this girl, and they get married. And it's so exciting, you know, and it's all romantic and everything, you know. We don't need money, we don't need anything, we just live on love, you know. So amazing, you know. And they look at each other and they just melt every time they see each other, you know. It's wonderful. Oh, everything's perfect, you know. And it's just, oh, nothing could be better than this. We know that other people have problems in their relationship, but not us. We've talked about it, you know. We've known each other for 2 months already. I mean, what more could you know about somebody, right? Just wonderful. Ours is going to be the perfect relationship, the perfect marriage. Right? And so they get married. Day one. Suddenly, the wheels come off. because he hasn't kind of, you know, had his shower yet and brushed his teeth and combed his hair and put on some nice clothes. He's smelly and sweaty and, you know, his breath doesn't smell that great. And you know, he's demanding that we go here or do this. And she, hey, wait a minute, that's not what I signed up for, you know. Well, that was my view, my thought of what this marriage would be. Well, I have some different ideas, you know. And suddenly it's like, oh, there's trouble in paradise. And things begin to take on some tension because you begin to realize you've got two separate people from separate backgrounds, a separate way of looking at things. On the first level, the difference is just because you've got a man and a woman. We think differently, don't we? Anybody who's been alive knows that, right? We perceive the exact same things from opposite ends of the scale sometimes, right? And as we approach those things, each person thinks it is completely obvious what we need to do in this situation. Completely obvious. But the completely obvious is opposite. So where do we go with that? How do we resolve that? How do we deal with that, right? And when you consider two sinners together in a situation like that, if both simply dig in, it's my way. If I thought about it, it must be right. I mean, I couldn't thought about it if it was wrong. I mean, obviously, my thoughts are good thoughts. The problem is with you. And the other person's thinking and saying the same thing, right? So as soon as you get two sinners together, if they both are wrapped in themselves, in their selfishness, if they don't want to give, if they don't want to sacrifice, right? If it's all about me, if it's about my needs, my rights, my wants, my happiness, very, very soon, that's not going to be a marriage, that's going to be a battleground. And there are many marriages that are battlegrounds. They're very fierce. You know, sometimes Christian marriages that are struggling keep up the appearances, especially you come to church. Keep up the appearance, you know. Make sure none of our Christian friends know what's really happening at home. Threaten the kids. Don't you dare tell anybody what happens here in this home. You know, it stays here. We don't want other people to know, right? And so we can keep up the appearance for a time. But sooner or later, the reality comes out. Two sinners. What's the answer there? What's the answer? Well, it's obvious. You just have to change to become like me and we won't have any problems, you know? Let's cooperate. Just do what I say and everything's going to be great. Yeah? No. It's not going to work like that. The answer is here in verses 20 through 24. That's where the answer is, right? If I am a Christian, I've learned from Christ. I've heard Christ. I've been taught by Christ. I've received the truth as it is in Jesus. I have renounced my former old self and old nature. I'm not going to live in the power of the old nature anymore. I renounce that. I know it's there. I know it's going to come back. It's going to push back and fight all the time, but I continually renounce that, and I refuse to live in the power of that. I put off the old self. But I need to be renewed daily in the spirit of my mind through the Word of God, through prayer, through fellowship. I need to be renewed. I need to get fresh reservoirs of strength, as it were, from the Lord. And I have put on the new man in Christ, but the Scripture says, continue to clothe yourself in Christ. Right? Make no provision for the flesh. Make no provision for the old man, Paul says in Romans 13. Don't cater to the old man, the old self. But rather continually put on, clothe yourself with Christ, immerse yourself in the Lord Jesus, in prayer and worship and fellowship with Him through His Word, reading, praying through His Word, meditating on His Word, hiding His Word in your heart, studying His Word, allowing His Word to take root in your heart, saturating yourself in the Word. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new self. But I did that when I got saved. Yes, you did. Positionally, it's complete. But now we have a daily process of growing, of more and more appropriating and laying hold of and applying this truth. Absolutely, here is the key. And here is the key that we often neglect. Right? I really believe, as I get further along in my own Christian life, and as I interact with other people, as we have dealt with many people who are struggling in relationships, marriage, family, in their Christian life, I really believe that this is the ingredient often that we somehow miss or neglect or gloss over or don't give enough attention to. I would encourage you to take a passage like Romans 6 through 8 and read it, and read it, and reread it. Read it 100 times over. Just keep reading it day after day after day, praying, say, Lord, show me, teach me, root this in my being. Keep reading it. And Paul says in Romans chapter 6, don't you realize? You've died. You're old man. You've died. You've put off the old man. You've been raised to a newness of life. You've been called to a new life in Christ. Therefore, he says, reckon yourself dead to sin. Treat yourself as if you're dead to sin, dead to that old man. When he comes knocking, when the temptation comes, when Satan brings the temptation, when a thought comes, refuse, renounce, reject that thought. Don't allow the old man, don't allow sin to rule you, to have dominion over you, to gain mastery over you. You got to think of that. You got to remember that every day because temptations will come all the time, every day. As long as you and I live, we will be facing temptations. We will be facing the slippery slope. Continually, you will be faced with things that are trying to pull you down and destroy you all the time. You have to take your stand. Reckon yourself dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ. You put on the new man. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off the old nature. Only then, from verse 25, does he go on to list some very specific things. If you are a new creature in Christ, if you're in this maturing process, he said, here's some things that should become very evident in our lives. So verse 25, he says, therefore, putting away lying, and let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So there's the first thing. Lies, deceit, half-truths, little white lies, misrepresentations, put them away. Cut them out. Cut them off. Refuse them. How? Because you're a new person in Christ. As you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and as you clothe yourself in Christ, remember this, God desires truth in my inward being. Right? So the lies that come off my lip form down in my heart, don't they? So what needs to change? It's not just a case of trying to clean up my mouth. It's a case of my heart abiding in Christ and being fed and nurtured by the very power of Christ himself. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. There's a place for righteous anger. Jesus was angry, but he didn't sin. There was a righteous anger in which he refused to allow the rejection and opposition and the misrepresentation of God and his truth to remain. And he opposed that, and he dealt with that. Right? There's a place for righteous anger. As we see what's happening in our society, yes, there's a place for righteous anger. And we're going to talk later on some of the current issues that we're facing. Yes, there's a place for righteous anger. We shouldn't just say, whatever. No, as a Christian, we should be grieved. Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he saw these people resisting and refusing the grace and kindness and love and mercy of God. And Jesus wept over that. He didn't just say, you guys are going to get what's coming to you. He grieved him, moved his heart. Yes, there's a place for righteous anger, but there's a fine line. He says, be angry and do not sin. He doesn't say, do not be angry. He says, be angry, but do not sin. It is very, very easy for us to slip over that line and move into an unrighteous anger, an anger that is simply born of ourself, of our own flesh, and which becomes a foothold for the devil to work. And that's why it says in verse 27, nor give place to the devil. He talks about keeping very short accounts here. Right? Anger can turn into wrath, and wrath can turn into sin. Remember that you're not perfect and I'm not perfect. That's why it can go there. See, if we were already perfected, it wouldn't be a problem. Like Jesus, we could have righteous anger and it wouldn't go any further. But I'm not perfect, so I've got to watch my anger. Between a husband and wife, you can get angry with each other sometimes. It can happen so quickly. Afterwards, you want to kick yourself. But it's like, why did I think that? Why did I react like that? Isn't that terrible? How could I? Right? Anger just springs up very, very quickly because of that sinful root inside of us. With your children, from children to parents, anger can come up very, very quickly and very harshly. Right? He says, be angry and do not sin. If it's a sinful anger, if it's a wrath that is unrighteous, if it's an anger that's born out of selfishness, that needs to be cut off. I need to resist it and deny it. I need to refuse to allow it to gain mastery over me. I need to reckon myself dead to that sin. Right? Renew my mind. Put on the new man. Put on Christ. Let the life of Christ regulate instead of the old nature. Verse 28, he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands what is good. He gives a principle here of not taking something that belongs to somebody else to rob them of that, to deny them of that for my benefit. You know, stealing can take many, many forms. It's not just a matter of walking into a store and, you know, stealing something off the shelf and sneaking it out. There's so many more ways that we can steal. You know, we as parents have a tremendous responsibility to our children and as grandparents to grandchildren. We can steal our children's joy. We can rob them of their childhood. We can do things and say things that batter them and beat them down and cause them to be so hurt and crushed in spirit, they may never survive. They may never recover. Anger, stealing. He says, don't steal. Don't steal from each other. You know, as husband and wife, we can steal from each other. We can steal peace. We can steal joy. We can steal and joy, contentment from each other. We can steal what should rightfully belong to our spouse by not giving to them what God has prescribed. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Dwell with them as with the weaker vessel in understanding and compassion. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, respect your husbands as in the Lord. By not giving those things, we can rob and steal the roles and responsibilities and joy of marriage. We can rob and steal what God wants to do through us by saying and doing things that will break down our spouse. Don't steal from each other. So this is a very important thing, and there's many ways that we can apply that. Obviously, it does apply to stealing a vehicle or a car or robbing a bank, whatever. It applies to all of that as well. But basically, it says, rather work with your own hands. Provide for yourself. Don't expect other people to provide for you. Provide for yourself, right? Paul had to rebuke some Christians in the city of Thessalonica because some of them were saying, you know, Jesus is coming back so soon, we're going to quit work and we're just going to camp outside and watch, see when Jesus comes back. You know, and so you quit your job and after a little bit, Jesus hasn't come back and you're feeling hungry. It's like, okay, I'm engaged in something really spiritual, yes, so other people should feed me. He says, no, you don't work, you don't eat. Right? There's a basic responsibility there. Work with your own hands to labor, provide what you need, and so that you have something to share with others and give to others, right? And that applies in so many different ways in relationships, within marriage, and within family. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. We've got to watch our speech, don't we? And as we said before, it comes from the heart. Foul language, abusive language, all of these things that are unwholesome, they're not helpful, are they? You know, if you were to take Paul's statement absolutely literally, you'd have to say this: do not speak rotten words to each other. Isn't that expressive? Don't speak rotten words to each other. So easy to do that. Careless, thoughtless. Just whatever comes into our minds, just blurt it out. Just say it, right? Without any thought or reference. What is this going to do to that person? How is this going to come across? How is it going to impact them? Words can be so hurtful and sharp. You know, when we were kids, we used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true, because words often hurt even more than sticks and stones do. You can recover from the bruises. But the words, I've spoken to people who have been in their advanced age, and they will still tear up when they speak perhaps of a mom or dad and things they heard their parents say when they were little kids. Here it is 80 years later, and it's still hurting. It's still hurting. Rotten words. I've talked to husbands and wives who have been destroyed by their spouse's tongue. They've been beaten into submission. They've been cut down, criticized. And it's horrible. There are people who can't even cope anymore in life because of a spouse's rotten words. So we have a responsibility here. If we are new creatures in Christ, Paul says, don't let any unwholesome, rotten word come out of your mouth. Don't allow it. It's within your control. It is within the power of your choice. You cannot say, I can't help it. Yes, you can. Yes, I can. Rotten words come from an inner spiritual life that is not right. We have to live life from the inside out. It's not just a matter of, you know, drawing up 10 words that I'm not going to use anymore. It's a matter of our heart being set right and in right relationship to the Lord. And at my heart level, to be filled with the very character of Christ. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if the heart is filled with the presence of the Lord, if the heart is filled with the Word of God, what is it that's going to come out of our mouths? It's going to reflect what's down there, right? So he's giving some very, very specific things here. He says, speak those things that are good for building people up. We need to engage our brain before we speak. In a context of a local church, in a context of a family and home, parents, children, spouses, in a context of work, in context of our neighbors, he says, the words that I speak ought to be good and beneficial. Now, it doesn't mean that all the time we're just, you know, dripping syrup and honey and everything just so sweet. At times, it may be a discipline, a rebuke, a correction that is spoken, but spoken appropriately and fitly, not out of irritation or harshness, not to try and break the person down, but out of concern and love to actually build that person up. You know, it's very easy to tell when somebody comes and points a finger in our face and criticizes us, and their heart's desire, their motivation is just to tear us down. And we don't receive those things. We get defensive. We fight back. When somebody you know and love comes to you, and you can see the tears in their eyes, and they have to rebuke you, you accept that rebuke because of where it comes from, right? Such a struggle as parents, isn't it, as we have to discipline and rebuke and chastise our children. I wonder how often our children have felt, Dad's just speaking out of irritation. You know, I'm just getting on Mom's nerves, and that's why she's saying that. Just get out the house. Get out of my hair, you know. Give me some space. Those kinds of rebukes don't actually help anything. They simply break down, right? So it's so vital, so important. Let your words be words of edification, true and pure words, giving grace to the hearers, giving grace to the hearers. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And I find it very interesting, the context of that verse. Why would he put that verse here? He's right in the midst of discussing doctrine, new life in Christ, now the specifics in terms of the outflow of that. And he's talking about not lying, not stealing, being careful with our words, not breaking down, speaking edification. And then he says, don't grieve the Spirit of God. By doing what? By lying, by stealing, by unrighteous anger, by doing things and saying things that are hurtful and harmful. In that context. So we sometimes just think of it not as a spiritual thing. But you see, life is spiritual. Marriage is spiritual. When I speak those harsh, sharp, careless words, there's a spiritual issue, spiritual problem. And I grieve the Holy Spirit. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit within the context of your marriage, there's going to be consequences for that, isn't there? Right? Do not grieve the Spirit of God. Be on guard. Be alert, awake, watchful. Refuse to put the Spirit of God down. Do not grieve him. Do not make him sad. Remember, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit today of redemption. He's done a wonderful work in you. Don't trash that. Don't trash that. And then verses 31 through 32, there are six things that believers are told to get rid of. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, malice. It's quite a list, right? It's a list of things that are vices. It's a list of things that are very destructive. This is necessary for life, for friendships, for relationships, right? At every level. This is very, very practical. But then he gives some positives too, doesn't he? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Instead of being bitter and angry, and fighting, and cursing, and being malicious and mean-spirited. Instead of that, he says, be kind, thoughtful, compassionate. See, it's living life from the inside out. It's putting the Lord first and allowing the Lord to have his proper place and preeminence in my life. And then flowing out of that, considering others before I consider myself. So before I react, before I speak, before I act, what about you? Where are you at? What are your feelings? What are your needs, right? Considering the other person first, being kind to one another, tender-hearted. I love that word, tender-hearted. Christians ought to be tender-hearted, compassionate, right? Sensitive to each other, forgiving one another. Now, translate that into marriage again, and you see the importance of building this marriage relationship on a proper footing, a footing of new life in Christ, and not the old life. The old man, the old me, the old life, couldn't care less about thinking about you first. It's me first. My whole world tells me first. The whole education system says me first. All of the advertising says me first. All of the movies, it's all about me first, right? And here is a message that cuts across all of that and says, no, me last. You ahead of me and God ahead of both of us. Forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, that's so important as to why that's there, because we all fail. Maybe even while we've been talking, you're thinking, I can remember once when my spouse did that. I can remember my brother doing that. I remember my dad saying that or whatever. And you're thinking about all these things that other people have done to you and against you. You think, you know, I have a right to feel rotten and miserable and sad and depressed because think of all the stuff that, you know, that has been done against me. And he says, wait a minute. Forgive each other. Forgive one another. Okay? Because you have received forgiveness from God. What you have committed against the Lord is far worse than what anybody has ever committed against you. God has forgiven you in Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, facing all of the pressure and stress and humiliation and hatred and violence and everything else, he said this, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And there might be times that you have to say that about your spouse. Lord, forgive them. I don't think they even understand what they're doing to me right now. But Lord, forgive them. I refuse to hate. I refuse to respond in anger and bitterness. I refuse to curse and slander. I refuse to attack back with the words. Father, forgive them. do not know what they're doing. And Father, help me to forgive them. Help me to respond in kindness and gentleness and tenderheartedness and compassion, even when I'm being met with the very worst of abuse and slander and corrupt words and anger and everything else. Let me be as Christ. I have no control over my spouse. I have no control over my children. I have no control over what other people say and do to me. Right? They make the choices. But I have control over where I'm at. I have control over what my feelings are. I have control over my words because I'm a new creature in Christ. And I can say no to the old nature. I can reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Peter, that sounds wonderful. Sounds so easy. It's not, is it? We'll see in our next session as we move into Ephesians chapter 5 that we can't do this alone. And so he says to us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Without his help, we will simply be dominated by the old man. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent together looking at your word. We pray that your word might indeed take deep, deep root in our hearts and minds and beings. We pray that we might fully grasp and appreciate the reality of who and what we are as new creatures in Christ. That we might so appreciate our new position in Christ, that we might be willing to give up the old life, to embrace the new life, and to truly live the reality of Christ in us. Father, we desperately ask that for our homes, our marriages, our children, our friendships, our relationships, our local assemblies, that we might live not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that you might be honored and glorified, that the Lord Jesus may be magnified and exemplified in and through us, even in the midst of our weakness and failings and faults. Father, we pray that we might have homes that reflect even just a little bit of the loveliness and the beauty and the goodness, the kindness, the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.